Yeah, it's good to see you guys. Go ahead and get yourselves all comfortable and have a seat. I would like to tell you a story. So while I was in college, I had the honor, the privilege of leading a young man to faith in Jesus Christ. His name was Jason. And Jason, he just took off. He grew like a weed, as they say. He got baptized. He began reading the Bible on his own. He got actively involved in church and campus ministry activities. He even went to LT, leadership training. And so the following year, we became roommates with our third guy. We had a three-man room, and our plans were to really help each other grow in Christ and really make a difference on campus for Christ. And so things were going really good. During that year, well, he began to struggle. He began to hang out a lot with other guys on the dorm floor under the auspices of studying, but it was quite a bit of time. And I kind of noticed he wasn't reading his Bible as much, and he wasn't coming to things as often, always with a good excuse. Always a good excuse. Always a good excuse. Not for a bit. I'm telling the story. And so so he began to not be as involved for a while. And then I think it really hit the fan when he took my other roommate out on a drinking binge and got my other roommate drunk as a skunk. Came home, he did dry heaves all night. I was up all night trying to take care of him, took him to the clinic, and all manner of interesting events on that night. And then he moved out and ceased all contact. So I've always wondered, was Jason ever a Christian, or wasn't he? I mean, was it all a ruse? Was it all just up in his head and none of it was in his heart? This week's reading, you've been reading the one-year Bible with us. This week's reading kind of addresses this question about the condition of a person's heart. In Matthew 13, we read what is considered to be the mother of all parables, kind of what it's called. It is like a key to all of the parables. And it's called the parable of the sower. Jesus, in this parable, is surrounded by a huge crowd. And I am sure they had all sorts of good reasons for being there, right? Well, it seems that in order to get each person's attention and get to each for each person to take what Jesus was saying personally, he shares this parable, a parable that calls them to examine their heart, their life. And so, this is the parable on video. There may be some buzzing from the speakers. We'll have to work on that later. Just try to ignore the buzzing and enjoy the video. There you got it. Pray with me for a moment, and we'll get into things. Lord Jesus, I want to thank you, God, that we have a record of the things that you said when you walked the planet in the person of Jesus Christ. And we now have the privilege, the honor of hearing the very thoughts and the words that you spoke. And that's not to be taken lightly. I mean, this is God that we're talking about. And you kind of share this story with us. And we want to be able to just interface with that and understand it and apply it to our lives. Lord, what were you trying to say? What are you saying to us today? I pray you would take us there. In Jesus' name. Okay, so guys, it's important that you know what a parable is so that you interpret it accurately. A parable is a story that's thrown alongside a point. Okay? But there's a point here that Jesus is trying to make, and the story serves to accent that point. They're not standalone allegorical stories that can mean whatever you want them to mean. They are there to make a point. And that's the second thing. That there's a point to every parable. And the point is not found in the parts or the details of the story. Oh boy, haven't we read a lot of that? You know, it's like, oh, the rocks, they represent this, that, and the thorns, they represent this, that. That's not the point of the parable. You are moving outside of the intent of what a parable is all about. The point of a parable is in the intended purpose. What is he trying to put a focus on? And you'll oftentimes find that at the very end of the parable is when the point of the parable is revealed. So, there's this huge crowd around Jesus. And he needs to help them reflect on what kind of soil or what kind of person are they? There's four kinds of soil that symbolize four kinds of responses that we can have to hearing God's word. Four responses. One kind is the path that's hard. It's a hard path. It's hard soil. And this person rejects the message outright. Makes that very clear. That's what he does. He rejects the message outright, much like the scribes did just earlier in Matthew. The scribes heard it, and they just rejected it. It's the devil that's talking. It's the devil that's casting out demons, you know? They just absolutely rejected it without even giving it due consideration. And yeah, we know quite a few people like that today, don't we? We run into people like that in our society. In fact, in many ways, in our society today, there's an active suppression of God's word, which means there are people out there who don't want to hear it, and they don't want you to hear it, which is kind of rude. I mean, if you don't want to listen to it, that's your business. But how can you put yourself in a position of saying, and you're not going to hear it either? Well, that's the kind of world we're living in. And that's that response, like that response to God's word is get rid of it immediately. Don't even consider it. Well, then there's the rocky soil. And Jesus said those are people who make a superficial response to God's word. This could be by emotion. Wow, this is so cool, yeah. Or it could be by ulterior motive. Saying that, you know, if I say yes to this, you'll pay my rent for the month. Well, I've had that happen. You'll pay my utilities? Oh, yeah, I'll believe. You know, so whether by emotion or by ulterior motive, they respond to the gospel visibly with initial excitement. But there's no real commitment to Christ. Okay? There's no real repentance of sin. No genuine faith in Jesus. And so as time passes and life gets hard, well, their so-called faith quickly vanishes. And that's real disappointing. We've seen that. We've seen that quite a bit around here. I would say almost to the point where it's gotten a bit demoralizing. You know, it's like, well, we'll see what happens. You know? Now, some say it's because it's the way we're sharing the gospel is wrong. Some people say it's because the way we're doing church is wrong. How about maybe it's their lives? Their lives are shallow, rocky soil. And so it just doesn't, they just don't. Well, then there's these people whose lives are like soil and it's covered with thorns. All right? They hear and respond to God's word with much excitement, very much like the rocky soil. And by all appearances, they seem to be true believers. And I would say they themselves think of themselves as true believers. But as life gets busy, one of the first things to go, if not the first thing to go, is Jesus. I mean, these types of people are consumed with themselves. Jesus said, the worries of this life and the lure of wealth overwhelm the word. Overwhelm it. Now, these are the kind of worries that we hear about all the time in the news, guys. This is the worries that the world is consumed by. Health, right? Your health is bigger than life right now. It's like it's all about your health or your happiness. You know, it's just you just got to make that your end goal is to be happy or your hoard. Did that one for you, Bob? Health, happiness, and hoard, which is your stuff. Your possessions, you've got to have the biggest and best TV, right? And so these things all take money. And so money becomes the preoccupation. You do not have to have a lot of money to be preoccupied with money. Some people think, oh, it's only the rich people. They're the only ones who are like in love with money. No, not really. People who are living paycheck to paycheck are every bit as greedy for money as the rich may be. And so it becomes overwhelming. It becomes an obsession. So the thorny people may never actually drop Jesus. They just don't have time for him. They're busy. Haven't we seen that? Just too busy. Can't come to church, no, don't have any time to read the Bible. I'm just too busy. Okay? And out of the four types of people on earth, only one seems to get it. Only one gets it, and this is getting us to the point of the parable. It's you want to be the person that gets it. Only one person produces fruit in their life. This soil type is the one that Jesus focuses on. He wants you and me to want to be the good soil. Whatever those other types of soils mean, whether they're a Christian or not, it's not the point. The point is, do you want to be good soil or don't you? All right then. The good soil is the person that hears the word, they accept it or understand it, depends on the version, and then they bear fruit in their lives. 30, 60, or 100 times. Even in the phrase, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Okay, that phrase. It's a call to the crowd to take heed on how you listen. How are you hearing? It's like the word is being sown right now. Right now, you're hearing the word. Okay, it's happening right now. Hey, you in the middle of the crowd. What kind of soil are you? Because the word is being sown right now. Right now. What kind of soil are you? What kind of soil are you? This parable is as much for us today as it was for that crowd back then. We can be so easily deceived into thinking that because I prayed a prayer, you know, because I belong to this church, or I got baptized, therefore I'm good soil. I'm good. No, I'm good. I'm in with Jesus. You know? We can so easily think that. Remember, three of the types of the other types of soil have that same story. They all reacted. They responded to the word. With joy, it said, they responded. But only one of them experienced a changed life. Only one of them bore fruit or made a difference in their life for God. So, if you want to be good soil, you need to think to yourself, Jesus, I want to be good soil. I mean, you need to have that thought in your head. I want to be that. I encourage you guys, even right now, audibly in the privacy of your own mind, because I don't want anybody like, close your eyes, put your head down, stand up. I thought about that. I just thought, if you want to be good soil, then audibly think in your head right now, God, I want to be good soil. That's the kind of life I want to have. A life that produces fruit, that makes a difference. Take a moment of silence to actually think that. Now, if you thought that, God, I want to be good soil. I want to be the rocky soil. Okay, the next question is, how can I become good soil? I feel like dry, hard soil. How can you become good soil? Well, in restricting our answer to just this week, I saw two big takeaways on how you can become good soil. Your opportunity. Boy, aren't you guys glad you came to church? This is it, okay? All right. One of them relates to the condition of your heart. Okay? One of them is the condition of your heart. What's in your heart? On January 23rd, we read Matthew 15, 18 through 19. And it said this. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. Might I be so bold to say that's what makes your heart hard? For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying.
I don't know. It sounds like bad soil to me. That I look at that list and like, looks like bad soil to me. Is your heart filled with that? Because if your heart is full of that, then there's little room for God's word to take root and grow. Yeah, Jesus is clearly telling us that you can discover the condition of your heart by looking at the things you talk about. That's how you can know. It's like, how do I know what come out? What do you talk about? And this isn't just swearing. You know, oftentimes it just narrows on swearing. It includes swearing. One of the things that helps me, you know, if I use the S word or the F word, I think, ooh, that means my heart is full of that. That just doesn't sound too fun to me. It brings back images of, you know, shoveling manure out of the calf shed
You know that. Okay. So, during the winter, you can't really pitch manure because it freezes solid. So you have to wait till the spring, and by that time, it's like 5 feet of pure manure that you have to pitch out. It's not too much fun. And so when I read that verse, I think my heart can be full of, you know, that. It's not appealing. I just think everybody should be raised on a farm for at least a period of time just to do that. Then all of a sudden, you're not going to go, oh, it's all right. No, it's not all right. It's really pretty disgusting. All right, that was a preview. Okay, so it doesn't just include swearing, though it does include that. Guys, what kind of things come out of your mouth? Is it lying? Is it gossiping? How about criticizing and condemning people? You know, putting them down. It could include talking about sexual stuff, like it's a joke, or like it's common, as common as wiping your nose. You just talk about sexual stuff, like it's no big deal. I mean, if you recorded your speech throughout the day and replayed it here at church, you know, what would we hear? Probably nothing that God doesn't already know. But think about it. If that makes you nervous, then all of a sudden, ouch. What comes out of your mouth reflects what's in your heart. Now, what's interesting is that the key to having a good heart isn't just to empty your life of all evil. You know, there are a lot of people, monks, priests, you name it, who, with such disciplined lies, they no longer swear. You don't hear them lying. You don't hear them sharing sexual jokes. That kind of thing. That can come about by sheer discipline alone. But we read that if you empty and clean out your life of all evil and that's all you do, it's not going to end well for you. You guys remember that? Matthew 12, 44 to 45. Then the evil... Matthew 12, it says, then the evil spirit, you don't have it? That's fine. Oh, no, it's under that, fill your heart. Jesus, am I not? Yeah, I'm on that one. Yep. And so, yeah, hit the next one. Boom. All right. So it is. You're probably right, actually, bro. Thanks. All right. So the evil, it says this in Matthew 12. The evil spirit says this. Oh, I'm going to return to the person I came from. So it returns, and it finds its former home, which is a person, empty, swept, and in order. Sounds like a disciplined life. Then the spirit finds seven other spirits more evil than itself. So I guess some evil spirits are worse than others. Seven more evil than itself, and they all enter the person and live there, and so the person is worse off than before. I'm just the messenger, guys. So living a disciplined life and not swearing or lying or putting people down in front of others isn't the answer. You don't want having more demons in your life than before, you know? You want to fill your heart with good things. First and foremost, yes, you need to fill your heart with Jesus himself, right? Ephesians 3:17, love this verse. Then Christ will make his home in your hearts as you trust him, which is a clause, a dependent clause that defines what having Christ in your home, in your heart means. It means you are trusting in him, not filling out some sort of survey that says, well, do you believe in Jesus? No, you're actually trusting in him. Your roots grow down into God's love and compassion. Because you trust him. Your heart is filled with a faith in Jesus. And then secondly, it's to have your heart filled with God's word, the truth. Fill your heart with God's word. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart, so I might not sin against you. Guys, that was the whole list that Jesus said. You know, that seems like a lot of evil stuff. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, lying, slander. Having your God's word hidden in your heart. So guys, by reading the one-year Bible every day, we will be making good soil out of our lives. So in light of that, we're going to do that right now, and we're going to go through the Old Testament and read that. And I believe Colin is up first, and if you know you're up next, be up here ready so that we can have a more seamless reading of the Old Testament portion. We'll do the New Testament after I finish. But we're going to just go ahead and fill our hearts with God's word right now, thus making good soil out of you and me. Colin.
So Jacob set out for Egypt with all his possessions, and when he came to Beersheba, he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. During the night, God spoke to him in a vision. "Jacob, Jacob," he called. "Here I am," Jacob replied. "I am God, the God of your father," the voice said. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make your family into a great nation. I will go with you down to Egypt, and I will bring you back again. You will die in Egypt, but Joseph will be with you to close your eyes." So Jacob left Beersheba, and his sons took him to Egypt. They carried him and their little ones and their wives in the wagons Pharaoh had provided for them. They also took all their livestock and all the personal belongings that they had acquired in the land of Canaan. So Jacob and his entire family went to Egypt, sons and grandsons, daughters and granddaughters, all his descendants. These are the names of the descendants of Israel, the sons of Jacob, who went to Egypt. Reuben was Jacob's oldest son. The sons of Reuben were Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon were Jemuel, I think, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Sheul. Jeuel's mother was a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah were Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah, though and Onan had died in the land of Canaan. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. And the sons of Issachar were Tola, Pua, Jashub, and Shimron.
The sons of Zebulun were Sered, Elon, and Jaleel. These were the sons of Leah and Jacob, who were born in Paddan Aram, in addition to their daughter Dinah. The number of Jacob's descendants, male and female, through Leah was 33. The sons of Gad were Zephon, Haggai, Shuni, Esbon, Eri, Erodi, and Erili. The sons of Asher were Imnah, Ishva, Ishvi, and Beriah. Their sister was Sarah. Berea's sons were Heber and Malkiel. These were the sons of Zilpah, the servant given to Leah by her father Laban. The number of Jacob's descendants through Zilpah was 16. The sons of Jacob's wife Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph's sons born in the land of Egypt were Manasseh and Ephraim. Their mother was Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. Benjamin's sons were Bela, Beker, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Eli, Rosh, Whoopin and Hoopin, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel and Jacob. The number of Jacob's descendants through Rachel was 14. The son of Dan was Hushim. The sons of Naphtali were Jaziel, Guni, Jezer, and Shillem. These were the sons of Bilhah, the servant given to Rachel by her father Laban. The number of Jacob's descendants through Bilhah was 7. The total number of Jacob's direct descendants who went with him to Egypt, not counting his sons' wives, was 66. In addition, Joseph had two sons who were born in Egypt. So altogether, there were 70 members of Jacob's family in the land of Egypt. As they neared their destination, Jacob sent Judah ahead to meet Joseph.
Joseph prepared his chariot and traveled to Goshen to meet his father Jacob. When Joseph arrived, he embraced his father and wept, holding him for a long time. Finally, Jacob said to Joseph, "Now I am ready to die, since I have seen your face again and know you are still alive." And Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's entire family, "I will go to Pharaoh and tell him, 'My brothers and my father's entire family have come to me from the land of Canaan. These men are shepherds, and they raise livestock. They have brought them with them, their flocks and herds, and everything they own.'" Then he said, "When Pharaoh calls for you and asks you about your occupation, you must tell him, 'We, your servants, have raised livestock all our lives, as our ancestors have always done.' When you tell him this, he will let you live here in the region of Goshen, for the Egyptians despise shepherds." Then Joseph went to see Pharaoh and told him, "My father and my brothers have arrived from the land of Canaan. They have come with all of their flocks and herds and possessions, and they are now in the region of Goshen." Joseph took five of his brothers with him and presented them to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh asked the brothers, "What is your occupation?" They replied, "We, your servants, are shepherds, just like our ancestors. We have come to live here in Egypt for a while, for there is no pasture for our flocks in Canaan. The famine is very severe there, so please, we request permission to live in the region of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Now that your father and brothers have joined you here, choose any place in the entire land of Egypt for them to live. Give them the best land of Egypt. Let them live in the region of Goshen. And if any of them have special skills, put them in charge of my livestock too."
Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Now that your father and brothers have joined you here, choose any place in the entire land of Egypt for them to live. Give them the best land of Egypt. Let them live in the region of Goshen. And if any of them have special skills, put them in charge of my livestock too." Then Joseph brought in his father Jacob and presented him to Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. "How old are you?" Pharaoh asked him. Jacob replied, "I have traveled this earth for 130 hard years, but my life has been short compared to the lives of my ancestors." Then Jacob blessed Pharaoh again before leaving his court. So Joseph assigned the best land of Egypt, the region of Ramses, to his father and brothers, and he settled them there, just as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided food for his father and his brothers in amounts appropriate to the number of their dependents, including the smallest children. Meanwhile, the famine became so severe that all the food was used up, and people were starving throughout the lands of Egypt and Canaan. By selling grain to the people, Joseph eventually collected all the money that was in Egypt and Canaan, and he put that money in Pharaoh's treasury. When the people of Egypt and Canaan ran out of money, all the Egyptians came to Joseph. "Our money is gone," they cried, "but please give us food or we will die before your very eyes." Joseph replied, "Since your money is gone, bring me your livestock. I will give you food in exchange for your livestock." So they brought their livestock to Joseph in exchange for food, in exchange for their horses, flocks, and sheep and goats, herds of cattle and donkeys. Joseph provided them with food for another year. But that year ended, and the next year they came again and said, "We cannot hide the truth from you, my lord. Our money is gone. Our livestock and cattle are yours. We have nothing left to give you but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your very eyes? Buy us and our land in exchange for food. We offer our land and ourselves as slaves for Pharaoh. Just give us grain so that we can live and not die, so the land does not become empty and desolate." Should I? Okay, Josh is next.
So Joseph brought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh. All the Egyptians sold him their fields because the famine was so severe, and soon all the land belonged to Pharaoh. As for the people, he made them all slaves. From one end of Egypt to the other, the only land he did not buy was the land belonging to the priest. They received an allotment of food directly from Pharaoh, so they didn't need to sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Look, today I have bought you and your land for Pharaoh. I will provide you with seed so that you can plant the fields. Then when you harvest it, 1/5 of your crop will belong to Pharaoh. You may keep the remaining 4/5 as seed for your fields and as food for you, your households, and your little ones." You have saved our lives," they exclaimed. "May it please you, my lord, to let us be Pharaoh's servants." Joseph then issued a decree, still in effect, for the land of Egypt, that Pharaoh should receive 1/5 of all the crops grown in his land. Only the land belonging to the priest was not given to the Pharaoh. Meanwhile, the people of Israel settled in the region of Goshen in Egypt. There they acquired property, and they were fruitful, and their population grew rapidly. Jacob lived for 17 years after his arrival in Egypt, so he lived 147 years in all. As the time of his death grew near, Jacob called for his son Joseph and said to him, "Please do me this favor, put your hand under my thigh and swear that you will treat me with unfailing love by honoring this last request. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I die, please take my body out of Egypt and bury me with my ancestors." So Joseph promised, "I will do as you ask." "Swear that you will do it," Jacob insisted. So Joseph gave his oath, and Jacob bowed humbly at the head of his bed.
The gems are that you might find yourself in a better position to, you know, fill your heart and your life. But I tell you, as you continue to read God's word, you pick up things. As I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, isn't that just the nature of government? To get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's what governments do. It's what our government has done. And isn't it also interesting that this government, once people became dependent on them, soon the government owned them, and they were happy about it. There's some things that jumped out to me. You can take it whichever direction you want to, but I think there's words to be warned by in this narrative. Guys, stay in the Word. It will fill your heart with God's Word. And even if you don't find anything in there that redeeming, at least you're going to keep your heart full of God's word and not empty and available for the evil spirits to move right on in and make their home there. Just consider that. So, how do you become good soil? One, it's what is in your heart. You want to have a full heart. You want to have Christ in your heart. You want to have God's word in your heart. What's the other thing? The other thing that I noticed in just this week's reading is what's in your head. Yeah, what's in your head? We can convince ourselves of all manner of things, but what we really believe to be true becomes evident when you are tested. That's when you find out. Like they say, you find out what's inside a tube of toothpaste when it gets squeezed. And when your life gets squeezed, then you see. And this, we've seen this in our reading this week. We have Matthew 14, 24 to 33. And Bob referred to this at the beginning. Stole some of my thunder and everything. But it's worth reading again. Okay? So in Matthew 14, this is what we read. We read that the disciples were in trouble. Life was unstable for them. They were being squeezed. They were far away from the land, and a strong wind had arisen, and they were fighting heavy waves on the Sea of Galilee. Happened quite a bit, and they knew the dangers involved. It's about 3 o'clock in the morning when most reasonable people are asleep and in bed. But they're out in the sea, and it's 3 in the morning, and what's Jesus doing? He's walking on the water, all right? The disciples see him walking on the water, and they're terrified, and in fear they cried out, "It's a ghost," which means that back then they believed in ghosts. Okay, but Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," and this is what Bob brought up, "take courage. I am here." In other words, Jesus just filled their hearts with his word. He spoke, and they were like soil on the boat. And God just sprinkled the seed of his word on them. Well, Peter, he responds immediately with joy, doesn't he? And he says, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." I like this guy. I think that's cool. Jesus said, "Come on out. Water's fine." You know? He says, "Yes, come." So Peter went over the side of the boat. I'm sure that first step was interesting. And he walks on the water towards Jesus. But his humanity caught up with him. And he saw the strong wind and the waves. And he then is terrified. Okay? He's terrified, and he begins to sink. What's he afraid of? He's afraid of dying, right? He's afraid of dying. It's a pretty natural fear, I think. He's afraid he's going to sink in the water, because that's what things do in water. People do. I do. Sink to the bottom. These are people who float on the top. I don't know how they do it, because I sink to the bottom. Maybe that's what he does, too. And so he's afraid, and he says, "Save me, Lord." Which is the shortest prayer in the Bible, by the way. You never knew that. You don't know. That's the shortest prayer. And Jesus didn't say, "You need to pray for another half hour before I'm going to leave." No, it says, he shouted, and Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. Short prayers, if sincere, are heard by God. Okay, so "Save me, Lord." You can put that in your repertoire of prayers. And he says, Jesus reached out and grabbed him. And then he speaks to him. And he goes, "You have so little faith." I'm like, "What are you talking about?" Like, I'm out in the storm walking on water. Why did you step out on the water in the first place? Okay. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. And this is profound. I was reading it. "Why did you doubt me?" He didn't say, "Waves aren't that bad. What's wrong with you? You know, the wind could be a lot worse." No, he didn't mention anything about the circumstances. The circumstances were what they were, and they were legitimate. He says, "Why did you doubt me?" me? Peter, why did you doubt me? They climbed back into the boat. The wind stopped, and the disciples worshiped him. You really are the Son of God. They exclaimed. Yeah, these guys were understandably freaking out. When Jesus shows up, and he plants his word in their hearts. They didn't really believe it. The word didn't really take hold. They didn't have the faith that Jesus could actually do something about their circumstances. So Jesus said, "Why did you doubt me?" You see, what we believe about Jesus makes all the difference. Your homeboy, I hear that a lot. You know, Jesus is my friend. You know, I just hang out with Jesus. I understand that, and I appreciate that. And Jesus calls us into that. We're his brothers and his sisters. I get it. But I'm saying, if that's all he is to you, then you have a misunderstanding of who Jesus really is. Maybe he's your superhero, right? Superhero. He comes in and saves the day. But if I'm not in trouble, then leave me alone so I can be about my own business. You know the superheroes? They really didn't want them around unless they were in trouble. That's how a lot of people think of Jesus as a superhero. When I'm in trouble, I'll need him. When I'm not in trouble, leave me alone. I want to do my own thing. Or, of course, is he the Son of God to you with authority over your life? Is that who Jesus is? Does he have authority over your life? Wow. What you believe to be true about Jesus will either make fertile soil out of you or rocky soil or wood. So you want to be, if you want to know what good soil looks like in interfacing with Jesus, then we read it. We read it in an example in the life of this Gentile woman. Okay? Jesus appeared to be absent and uncaring. I mean, if you read this story, you're thinking, did that just happen? He appears to be uncaring about this woman's situation. Plus, there was a lot of pain and suffering going on in her life. That were a part of her story. And in fact, her daughter is dying. And apparently, she has an absent husband, because why isn't he coming to Jesus begging for help? What's the husband doing? Oh, he might have been out in the fields trying to earn a pay, but he's not there asking Jesus for help, is he? This woman is not in a good spot. But she must have believed that if anybody could help her daughter, Jesus could. So, with an uncommon spirit of humility, determination, and desperation, she persisted with Jesus until this happened. Jesus responded. You got that? You have that? Jesus responded. I got that. Isn't right to take food from children and throw it to the dogs. Kind of calling her a dog. She replied, "That's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table." I wondered how much of a pregnant pause happened after that statement. "Dear woman," "your faith is great. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed instantly. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? I think that humility and trust are the key ingredients to being good soil. humility and trust. This woman was convinced that Jesus was the master. And her faith in Jesus, not being distracted by being put down, being even demeaned, that didn't change her focus. Her focus was on Jesus. And that resulted in her daughter being healed. Her problem in her life that was bigger than life. You think about the problem in your life. Let it come to mind. A problem in your life that's just bigger than life. It seems insurmountable. The end of my problem is ugly. Whatever it might be, you can think about what it is. I'm stuck with this problem in my life. Nothing can be done about it. Be like the Gentile woman. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus and don't let anything distract you. If anybody can help you with your problem, Jesus. Guys, no matter what kind of soil you may be right now, if you fill your heart with Jesus and His Word and believe in Jesus for who He really is, the Son of God and the Lord of your life, then you will become good soil and you will produce a harvest in your life. Somehow, some way, it will be good. You will like what you get. You'll look back on your dying day and you'll look back and say, I listened to Tim on that Sunday morning in January that I made Jesus the focus of my life and filled my heart with Him and didn't let anything distract me. That I became good soil. Sure, I'm glad that I did that. All right, we're going to finish by reading the New Testament. Psalms and Proverbs. I'm going to pray. Be up here ready, whoever's first. Nope. We got to do the Matthew. Yep. Whoever's first on that. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to read that. And then Bob will come up. Lord Jesus, I'm not saying it's easy. I mean, it's not easy. It's a lot of humbling of yourself that is required. I know. We like to think that we're the greatest thing that's ever walked the earth. It's tough to ignore, in a sense, or not be distracted. Let's say not be distracted by the wind and the waves of life. They're pretty significant. Why did you doubt me? I pray that we would not doubt you. I pray that we would be convinced. Convinced of who you are and what you did. Convinced of the truthfulness of your word. I pray that every person here would be good soil. With whatever kind of soil we are right now, we might be looking at our lives and it's like, I'm pretty much. My soil is pretty rough. You don't have to say that. You can clear those rocks. You can make soil out of our lives and give us a life that makes a difference. I pray, God, we want that more than anything. Jesus' name.
This is Matthew 15, verse 1. Some Pharisees and teachers of religious law now arrived from Jerusalem to see Jesus. They ask him, why do your disciples disobey our age-old tradition? For they ignore our tradition of ceremonial hand-washing before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you, by your traditions, violate the direct commandments of God? For instance, God says, honor your father and mother, and anyone who speaks disrespectfully of father or mother must be put to death. But you say it's all right for people to say to their parents, sorry, I can't help you, for I have vowed to give God what I would have given to you. In this way, you say they don't need to honor their parents. And so you cancel the word of God for the sake of your own tradition. You hypocritical, no wait, you hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, for he wrote, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship is a farce, and they teach man-made ideas as commandments from God. Then Jesus called to the crowd to come and hear. Listen, he said, try to understand this. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. You're defiled by the words that come out of your mouth. And then the disciples came.
And asked, do you realize you offended the Pharisees by what you just said? Jesus replied, every plant planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted. Every plant not planted by my... That's a very important word. It's, sometimes the point of this statement is in the middle of the statement. Every plant not planted by my heavenly Father will be uprooted, so ignore them. They are blind guides leading the blind. And if one blind person guides another, they will both fall into a ditch. Then Peter said to Jesus, explain to us the parable that says people aren't defiled by what they eat. Don't you understand yet? Jesus asked. Anything you eat passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. But the words you speak come from the heart. That's what defiles you. For from the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, all sexual immorality, theft, lying and slander. These are what defile you. Eating with unwashed hands will never defile you. Then Jesus left Galilee and went north to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Gentile woman who lived there came to him pleading, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David, for my daughter is possessed by a demon that torments her severely. But Jesus gave her no reply, not even a word. Then his disciples urged him to send her away. Tell her to go away, they said. She is bothering us with all her begging. Then Jesus said to the woman, I was sent only to help God's lost sheep, the people of Israel. But she came and worshipped him, pleading again, Lord, help me. Jesus responded, it isn't right to take food from the children and throw it to the dogs. She replied, that's true, Lord, but even dogs are allowed to eat the scraps that fall beneath their master's table. Dear woman, Jesus said to her, your faith is great. Your request is granted. And her daughter was instantly healed. Go to Psalms. The heavens proclaim the glory of God. The skies display his craftsmanship. Day and night, day after day, they continue to speak. Night after night, they make him known. They speak without a sound or word. Their voice is never heard. Yet their message has gone throughout the earth, and their words to all the world. God has made a home in the heavens for the sun. It bursts forth like a radiant bridegroom after his wedding. It rejoices like a great athlete eager to run the race. The sun rises at one end of the heavens and follows its course to the other end. Nothing can hide from its heat. The instructions of the Lord are perfect, reviving the soul. The decrees of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commandments of the Lord are right, bringing joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are clear, giving insight for living. Reverence for the Lord is pure, lasting forever. The laws of the Lord are true. Each one is fair. They are more desirable than gold, even the finest gold. They are sweeter than honey, even honey dripping from the comb. They are a warning to your servant, a great reward for those who obey them.
How can I know sins lurking in my heart? Cleanse me from those hidden faults. Keep your servant from deliberate sins. Don't let them control me. Then I will be free of guilt and innocent of great sin. May the words of my mouth and my meditation of my heart be pleasing to you. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Proverbs, don't do as the wicked do, and don't follow the path evildoers. Don't even think about it. Don't go that way. Turn away and keep moving. For evil people cannot sleep until they have done the evil deed for the day. They cannot rest until they cause someone to stumble. They eat the food of the wickedness and drink of the wine and violence. The way of righteousness is like the first gleam of dawn, which shines even ever brighter until the first light of day. But the way of the wicked is like total darkness. They have no idea what they are stumbling over.
Okay, thank you, all you readers. Thank you. It's good. It's good to focus on the word. So one thing I noticed there about the good soil is that it brings forth fruit with perseverance. Doesn't matter if you bear 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold, it's going to require perseverance. It doesn't happen immediately. It takes some effort, some involvement on our part. And so Tim was talking about our hoards, for example. That we would tend to cling to it. One of the persevering things that God's given us to do is this little tension of giving. It's just healthy for us. He knows it, and that's one of the things we have to persevere in with our soul. You know what it's like. You know, but. And so he knows it'll be helpful for us if we are involved in contributing to his work. And that's what we're doing. We have this tower in the back where we can put our offering. And that's the way we do it here for the time being anyway. And let it be a persevering thing in your heart, you know, a determination. No, I'm in this for the long haul. God will take care of me. I can trust him to do that. That's what he wants us to be working through, persevering. Persevering with our own soul. So let's joyfully commit it to him. Father, thank you. Thank you. You love a cheerful giver. Thank you that you've given us an opportunity to give, frankly. Thank you for the perseverance required in just tearing that little fund from our funds and putting it in the offering. It's a blessing. We ask you then, as you know and watch everything that we do, we ask you that we'd also be able to see what you do in our lives as a result. We commit it to you in Jesus' name. Amen.